here today that wasn't here when I preached last time? Okay, so there were a few. I asked that just so I might give you a quick introduction of who I am and why it is that I'm here in front of you. My name, as you've heard, is Brian Baker. I'm originally from Texas. Don't hold that against me. My wife and I moved here about 5 years ago because of a job change. And just real quickly, I was a pastor in Dallas for a few years. And let's see, I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm attending a seminary even now. So that is, in a nutshell, who I am. We have two children, Benjamin and Lydia, who are now in college. And anyway, just through connections that we have, I was invited to be part of the rotation for preaching. And I'm very, very glad to be here. I've been welcomed warmly by you all, and I'm just very thankful for this opportunity to share God's Word with you. Well, let us pray before we get into the message one more time. Our Father, we thank you again for loving us, for calling us to be your children, to making us part of the bride of Christ. Father, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that you would sanctify us in truth because your word is truth. So, Father, we ask that that indeed would happen even today, that you would help us in our sanctification, in our transformation into saints, to holiness, and that we would be transformed by the truth from your word. So we ask, God, that whatever is true and right would penetrate our hearts. Whatever is the thoughts of man that are worthless, we pray that they would blow away like the chaff. So, Father, we ask again for your help to hear your truth and to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. I was just thinking, to whom does this sermon apply? Of all the types of people there are, what one kind of person needs to hear this message? And I decided that it's that person who has a pulse. So examine yourself, and if you qualify, then be sure you listen. Listen up. Well, the topic is unity. Unity in the church. A friend of mine had asked me what the message was going to be about, and I said it's going to be unity. And that's an obviously good topic. And I see, yes, my keen awareness and of observation skills led me to think that unity might be important. Well, it certainly is important. It's important to you all as you're transitioning, looking for leadership. It's been important in every church that I've ever been in. It's been a main topic and one that we cannot hear often enough. And thinking about my past, I was one of three men who planted a church back in Dallas in 2001. Two of us were just beginning ministry. One man was a seasoned pastor with about 40 plus years under his belt. And I remember how anxious I was about the church. I wanted the church to grow. I wanted every visitor who came in the door to stay. I wanted every person in the church to get along. And it's somewhat kind of like a husband and a father is, where you just want your family to get along. You don't like conflict. I was afraid that I would mess things up. You know, perhaps my wife would leave. My kids would hate me. You know, we'd go through these extreme emotions and just not wanting to mess up. I didn't want my family to break up as a young husband and father. And as a young pastor, I didn't want the church to split. And looking back on it, I see now that it was really a negative approach to life. I was not pursuing unity as much as I was avoiding disunity. I was operating too much out of a fear of failure, a fear of maybe disappointing God or a fear of disappointing my own expectations. But I think we're safe to say that we can describe God as a realist and not so much, well, let me say it this way. I think God is a realist and also an idealist. God gives us the ideal. We have a picture of what perfection is, but perfection does await us. In the meantime, we are imperfect, and God is most aware of and helps us with and through these imperfections. And I say imperfections, and what I really mean, the scriptures say, are sins. It's sin. It's just the root of our problems. The scripture speaks to us about unity, unity in the home and also unity in the church. We have the ideal set before us, but we also have the reality of how we are to live with fellow sinners who will inevitably fall short of expectations, and we will even sin against one another. So we have the ideal, but we also have the truth of God that He is a realist also. So here are a couple of observations. All of this is part of the introduction. A couple of observations I have when looking back on my experiences in church. And when a church is operating out of a fear of disunity, the leadership can act one of two ways in the name of unity. They can either be too aggressive or they can be too passive. They can either be too controlling or too accommodating. So first, the leadership can try to force not necessarily unity, but uniformity. Uniformity has a twin named conformity. It's the cookie cutter mentality. There becomes a model or a template in our minds for what the church should think and how the church should act. This ideal church, quote, ideal church, is one that is monolithic. It's inflexible. It's rigid. It looks one way. And if this goes on for a long time and gets propagated, we see it manifest in a movement or even a denomination. And it may have begun for good reasons. A church reacts to problems in the culture or what it sees going on in other churches and tries to correct one area, but it becomes more like a pendulum swing where you go to the opposite extreme. And a subculture can emerge. In this subculture, you develop your own lingo. You gravitate toward pet doctrines that become an emphasis. Prayers become alike. And rather than hearing the whole counsel of God, you tend to hear the same doctrines over and over. And then any nonconformity gets corrected. There becomes no room for disagreement or challenges to the status quo. Church life becomes very much two-dimensional. In its most severe form, it becomes a cult. In its more common form, it can become legalism. Not in a salvific sense necessarily, but in a sanctification sense. That is, in a noble pursuit of piety and holiness, the conscience can become bound where God's word doesn't bind it. And it is expected that you will walk in lockstep. And it very well could come from good, but misappropriated intentions in an attempt to maintain unity. The second way that a fear of disunity can manifest itself is in the very opposite manner. You can have a church culture where anything goes. The leadership can be passive. Out of fear of offending or upsetting anyone, they try to accommodate everyone. We will get along at any cost. We will compromise truth and capitulate our convictions. It can have a sense of the tail wagging the dog, where the members, or maybe certain members, run the show. And the leaders are hand puppets. Or maybe there's just a lack of direction, aimlessness, or even chaos. At its most severe degree, a church like this becomes a social club only with no real convictions. Now, in both cases, the goal of unity is reduced more to, I hope no one leaves. Well, I've painted two rather bleak pictures of churches. But in my experience, that is very much the way unity looks. And of course, those are both distortions. So I want us to look at the biblical teaching on unity. It's a subject that is indeed worthy of our regular reminder, because there is a real threat, isn't there? There is always a real threat of disunity. The enemy sows seeds of discord. Disunity wrecks churches all the time. And maintaining unity should be among the top priorities of the leadership and the members of every local church. So what we will see in Ephesians 4 is God's perspective and plan for accomplishing church unity. So let me say at the outset and let you know where I think the text takes us. The text takes us to really that ideal church according to God's design, where unity exists in a context of diversity. Instead of being afraid of differences, we are to embrace those differences, even exploit those differences. What we see in nature, I think, is a good analogy of what should be true in the church. The universe is far from being uniform. The world around us is beautiful. And this beauty comes from a myriad of diverse parts working together. Perhaps unity could best be thought of as harmony. While there is a place for unison, that is one voice, where everyone sings the melody, music is richest when it is sung in harmony. When men with deep voices sing the bass line, men with higher voices sing the tenor, when women sing the alto and soprano lines, and all four parts complement one another and work together, harmony produces this rich blend. And it is beautiful. And the church should be beautiful in the way that it works together. We could even say that the more diversity, the richer and more beautiful she becomes. So let's now open God's Word and Paul's letter to the church in ancient Ephesus to see how he reveals his plan for harmony in the church. And the outline is not real structured. I'm going to go just by the text. We're going to work through the text and see what Paul teaches us. In Paul's characteristic manner, he begins his letter to the Ephesians with an abundance of divine truth. Things that no man would ever devise. It is from God. It is revelation about God. It is about the glory of God, demonstrated in His work in the earth and with His greatest creation, mankind, and especially His church, His people. Then Paul follows his theology with application. He gives us the so what, or what am I supposed to do with this information? So to bring us up to speed, chapters 1 through 3 provide us with some of Scripture's most glorious truths about the gospel. In chapter 1, we learn that our salvation is completely a work of God's amazing grace, motivated by love. God is the active agent, and we are the passive recipients of His mercy. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons." Then chapter 2, which we've already heard this morning. So God apparently wants us to hear this. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." In verse 4 it says, "But God," two of the most important words in all of Scripture, "but God." "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, And it is in Ephesians that that monumental claim is made, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We also find out more about the great mystery of Christ that was hidden in times past. Paul makes, throughout his writing, he really emphasizes this. This made a great impression upon Paul as a Pharisee steeped in Judaism and having all of the Old Testament in mind. We find out that Christ was hidden in times past, that salvation is not just for the Jews, that God's plan always had in mind every tribe and every nation. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, "When you read, you can understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, he writes, that the Gentiles, who are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then in 3:11, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Now I want to finish this summary of chapters 1 through 3 with what Paul prays at the end. Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is worthy of our meditation. What more could a person possibly ask of God than that? It seems too much. It seems too good to be true, too perfect, too ideal, that we could comprehend these things, that we could wrap our minds around the love of God in Christ. But Paul ends his discourse with a benediction, and it's more than a nice thought. It's the hope of this being a reality. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So he ends his theological discourse with the expectation that these things would be true to all generations. Let's put this in perspective of time. That means us. Paul had in mind, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the church 2,000 years later. I think we qualify as being among those in all generations. So with those truths fresh on our mind, we go to chapter 4 for his application. What do we do with these glorious truths? Paul begins chapter 4 by saying, "Therefore, based on all of these things, all of these glorious truths, I implore you," he says. Now the ESV and the NIV translate it better than the New American Standard that I'm using. They say, "I urge you." Urge you is better than implore, because it is not a sheepish appeal, but it carries apostolic authority and an exhortation. "I exhort you," the apostle is telling the church, "walk in a manner worthy of the calling." That is, live your life in a way that is consistent with the things that are true about you and your life in Christ. And that way is with all humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, or bearing with one another. And how can that happen? How can we exhibit these characteristics? It can happen in a context and a motivation of love. An atmosphere of fear and control is not the motivation of unity, but love is. Love casts out fear. Nevertheless, it takes effort. In verse 3, he says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So here we see again what is a point of difficulty for many people. We see the responsibility of man and the responsibility of God. The unity is a work of the Spirit. Unity is brought about by the Spirit. So when it says unity of the Spirit, it's a unity that the Spirit is responsible for, that the Spirit is doing. But we are to be diligent to preserve it. It's another outworking of the truth that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But notice the similarities in the previous list of humility, gentleness, etc., that those are also the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the distinguishing difference between what the world does and what Christians do. The world can unite on a number of issues. Your workplace is a place where people come together for a common purpose. And they can do it with some measure of humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. But as you think about work and your co-workers, would you include love as being part of the mix at work? Love is the distinguishing mark of the disciples of Jesus. It is a special work of the Spirit of God in the human heart. The two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor, because on these depend the whole law and prophets. But going on to verses 4 through 6, here we have the ultimate foundation upon which we build the doctrine of unity of the church. And this speaks to the importance of this doctrine, and the importance of this for us. The foundation is none other than the Trinity itself. The three persons of the Godhead function to bring church unity. And unity and diversity is in the very essence of the character of God. This is communicated to us in Scripture through a couple of literary devices that reinforce the significance of these truths. For instance, the word one is repeated 7 times in verses 4 through 6. We can count them. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 uses of the word one. And if you're familiar with biblical theology, you know that the number 7 is the number of completion. I don't think it's by accident that Paul uses the number 1 7 times in this section. Furthermore, they are broken up between the three persons of the Godhead in a pattern of 3, 3, and 1, where 1 is the climax. 3 uses of the word 1 for the Spirit in verse 4, 3 uses of the word 1 for the Lord, that is Jesus, the Son, culminating in one God, the Father. The word one certainly means single when speaking of the church as one body, and the Spirit is one Spirit. There is one Lord, one God and Father, but the other uses seem to speak of one as in sameness. That is, we have one hope. We have the same hope. We have one faith. We have the same faith. And there's one baptism. There's one, the same identity in Christ that comes through baptism. I should remind you that the one body has one head, who is Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. And while that's a figure of speech, that it's not literal, it does refer to something that is real. This happens in figures of speech. For instance, when we say that Jesus is the door, we know that he is not a door made of wood or steel, but he is a real door in the sense that he is the way to the Father. Likewise, we are not a physical body with Christ positioned as the head, but he is a real head in the sense of he is the one who is primary. He is the leader, the ruler, the mind of which we are united to. This is a key truth to be at work in our understanding regarding unity. By being in Christ, we are told that we are bought or brought into the fellowship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what I mean is, for instance, from John 17, the high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only, Jesus says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, it's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What an amazing motivation for unity. That we are brought into fellowship with the very God of the universe. The same fellowship that the Father and the Spirit have, we as Christians are brought in to that fellowship, into that unity. And you'll also notice that unity has an apologetic purpose. What I mean by apologetics is our defense of the faith. It's a testimony. Our unity is a very testimony of the existence of God and the power and truth of the gospel. People want to know if we can see God. Show me God, and then I'll believe, they say. Well, Jesus is telling us that in the sense that we have unity, the world may see that evidence and believe. So the world does have a point when they say, I don't believe in God. Look at all the hypocrites in the church. Now, they are hardened and they're looking for excuses, but nevertheless, our lack of love and our lack of unity and authenticity should never be a legitimate accusation against us. It is not walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We come now to a pivotal point in Paul's teaching about the unity of the church. And this is where I come to the reason that I titled the message, Jesus' Plan for Harmony in the Church. But to each one of us, verse 7, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. At verse 7, it starts off, but. But is a key transition. But tells us there's a contrast. Until now, unity has been presented in terms of singularity, of sameness. But to achieve this unity, Jesus gives us various gifts to varying degrees. We might say that God uses our diversity to bring unity. Now, the list in Ephesians is not exhaustive, nor are the other lists in Scripture. There are numerous gifts of diversity. But here's a catchy way that I want you to remember this truth based on Ephesians 4. Christ gives gifts to men and gives men as gifts to the church. Let me say that again. Christ gives gifts to men and gives men as gifts to the church. Now, I need to point out, to parenthesize, that men here in the text is not the word for male. It is the general term for men, anthropoi, that includes both sexes, all men. Mankind. We should note that these gifts listed in Ephesians in this text are not the same as the offices of the church. That's an important distinction. Because here it says the gifts are given to each one of us. The imagery of the body is clear here. Each person has the Spirit of God. That is, as a Christian, you have been given some measure of some gift for the express purpose of contributing to the well-being and functioning of the body, that is, the church. This is verses 11 through 12. Even pastors and teachers. Now, I do not mean that women are to be pastor teachers, though Scripture is clear on this. I am saying that men and women alike may have been given the gift of pastoring and teaching, where pastoring is being a shepherd or caring for the sheep. This is not the office, this is a gift. This list is a gift. A list of the gifts, not the offices. The officers of the church have certain criteria that include these gifts. In other words, not everyone with the gift of pastoring and teaching are officers in the church, but all officers must have the gift of pastoring and teaching. Now let's move on to verses 13 through 16. Paul tells us that there are three different goals or purposes for Jesus giving these gifts to men and women to equip each other for the work of the church. The first reason is that we might edify or build up the church, strengthen the church. The second goal, and it's progressive, until we attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son. The third, again, progressive, to reach the measure of the very fullness of Christ. So you get a gift in some measure to be used in the health and well-being and care for one another, which is to serve the body corporately. That healthy body functions in unity. That is, the same body of truth and the same purpose set forth in the Scriptures, to further achieve maturity. And the maturity here speaks of the church, not just your own personal maturity, but the maturity of the body. And that maturity reaches its apex in its quality, which is Christ-likeness. So we as the corporate church should be exhibiting Christ. And as we close the message, I have to just reinforce the obvious. That is, maintaining the work of the Spirit in us is not easy. When a group of sinners come together and live with one another, there will inevitably be problems. Am I stating the obvious? Stating the obvious. You know this in your own life, you know this in your own home, in your own family, and it just gets multiplied when groups of families come together. But as hard as it is, this is an endeavor which God has undertaken for our good and for His glory. We must not abandon it. It is hard. I've been going to church as long as I can remember. My earliest memories are laying in a wooden pew with my head in my mom's lap as probably a two-year-old. I've been in the church a very long time. And I've seen, as you can attest to in your own life, it is not easy, but it is the work of God, and it is for our good, and it is for God's glory. We cannot abandon it. The church is the bride of Christ for whom he died. And if he can invest everything in the church, we are obligated to invest ourselves in the church. And there's a lot of things to say about that. There are a lot of qualifications. There are a lot of things that need to be worked out. But the principles are true. And we must endeavor not to distort the unity of the church by veering off in either direction of limiting God's work or by expecting church to look a certain way. Now, I will qualify it here and say we do have guidelines. We do have principles in God's Word that should shape what church should be. But a man-made idea of what church should be is a slippery slope that we have to avoid. And it takes work. So neither let us abandon our convictions and seek to get along at any cost, nor make it a controlling, monolithic church has to be one way. It has to be the biblical way. So instead, let us utilize the gifts that God has given each of us to build up the body, to demonstrate the love of God in us, to embrace our differences, bear up with each other. We have to deal with the fact that we are all still struggling with our own sins. How helpful it is to give humility and grace to someone else when you realize that you've got your own problems. It helps us to put others first. It helps us to ignore hurts or to deal with those hurts in a biblical and God-honoring way. And I would also like to interject what I think we can draw from the Scriptures as we see that Paul was talking about Jews and Gentiles getting together. There's a real application there of understanding differences of race, that is ethnicity, because I believe there's only one race, which is the human race. But there are differences of how we're packaged. We have different colors. We come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences that make us up as individuals. And all of that is part of the mix of what should be the harmony and beauty of the church. We as the church should be evidencing that sort of love and bearing up one another far superior than the world could ever do. That's the true mark of the church, is the love of Christ exhibited in all of our differences and even within all of our sins and struggles and difficulties. The world chews you up and spits you out. The Scriptures tell us that as Christians, we are to bear with one another. That should be our motivation. As God has loved us, we're to love one another. Jesus has purposefully made us a diverse group, but it is for good reason. We should keep being diligent to sing in the beauty of harmony, not uniformity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious truths that are in it. We pray, Father, for help by the Spirit to be diligent, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us, Father, to love one another, to work together in a common purpose and goal of glorifying God and helping one another and being a witness that there is something different in the world. There is something different than chaos, something different than the ugliness of devouring one another, but there's beauty and love and harmony that we see in the very Godhead yourself that should be exhibited among us. Father, give us grace and help in these times of need. In Jesus' name, amen.